here for day two of Renown. Yeah, good. How was last night? Did you have a good time last night? Who was here for the Shaolin concert? Who was here for that? He's amazing, isn't he? I had my 10-year-old son Justin here with me last night. He was up here rocking out with you guys. He's 10, but he was hopping up and down. So he loves Shaolin. Glad to have had Shai here. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Greg Gilbert. I'm the pastor of a church here in Louisville, right down next to the University of Louisville. Any big fans of U of L tournament coming up? Oh, come on. We got booze. All right. Well, you guys who are U of L fans are pathetic. You let the booze beat you. So I'm going to ask that question again. Any big fans of the Cards? There's a few. So you guys boo it. Are you like Kentucky fans? Is that what you're saying? Cards got crushed. The Cards got crushed. That's okay. The tournament's coming. We're going to crush you all when the tournament gets here. So I'm the pastor of a church right now next to the University of Louisville. I'm married to a wonderful woman, Mariah. Met her in Washington, D.C. when we were a lot younger than we are now. And we've got three kids, like Dan said. I've got Justin. He's 10 years old. He's big into soccer. I've got a six-year-old little boy, Jack, who is also big into soccer, but he's also big into taekwondo. And he just got his green belt. So he's like this big, and he's just a wad of power, man. He'd kick your tail if he were here. He broke a board. I swear to you, it was that thick. Had to break a board that big to get his green belt the other day. So super proud of him. And then I've got my little three-year-old girl, Juliet. She is adorable. She loves ballet. She's taking some ballet classes. So if you could see her do, she's got two moves, essentially, as a ballerina. Both of them are just adorable. First one is called a sunshine. I'm not going to show you what it is, but she's no way. She's up on her tiptoes, right? And she puts her hands up above her head, and she smiles. It's very cute. And then the other one she actually learned when she was about a year and a half old. We're not sure where it came from. But she gets down on all fours and then cocks her leg back this direction. And because she had all this baby fat and everything, it was so cute when she was one and a half. We started calling that little move the pork roast. And so she loves showing off the pork roast. She's got a few variations on it now. There's the bouncing pork roast, and then there's the spinning pork roast and all this. So anyway, she's very cute. I grew up in a small town in East Texas. Any Texans in here? A couple, yeah. Did y'all drive up from Texas, did you? Yeah, you're transplant. Yeah, expats. Okay. Well, I grew up in a little town in East Texas and went to high school at a small little high school. That's 70-some-odd people in my graduating class. I played sports as I was growing up in high school. Anybody sportsman, sportswoman in here? Yeah, I love it. Lots of you. Okay. Well, I played a few sports. First couple of years, I played all the sports that we had in my high school. We had basketball, baseball, and football. That was it. That's all we had. No soccer, no lacrosse, nothing like that. So, freshman and sophomore years, I played all of those sports. As I got a little bit older, I sort of narrowed the whole thing down because I was a little guy. So I dropped out of football. Didn't have any real hand-eye coordination, so I dropped out of baseball too. Narrowed it down to basketball, which I also was not any good at, but I decided I was going to stick with it anyway. My senior year, the coach called me into his office and sat down, and he pulled away anything. He sat, put his elbows up on the desk, and did one of these things. While I was sitting in front of him, he said, "Greg, I really should cut you from the team because you're not very good at this." And I'm thinking, what kind of coach does that? You just cut the guy, right? It's in the pain and cut him. He said, "I really should cut you, but I need you to stick around because you raised the grade point average of the team." So he left me on the team, and the only time he would put me in the game was when we were at least 10 to 15 points ahead or behind, not with 5 minutes left in the game, not even with 1 minute left in the game, but sometimes if the game was a blowout in either direction, I would get 30 seconds of play at the very end of the game. And the fans knew it, man. They knew it, and I had this cheering section that would sit right behind me of other parents who moments of glory as a basketball player in East Texas. One of those was that in the last 30 seconds of about the second game of the season, my senior year, I got fouled. Now, this is a big deal because I got two free shots. Nobody's guarding me. It's just me and the basket, man. And so I stepped up, second game of the season, and popped both of them, which gave me, of course, for most of the rest of the season, a 100% free throw shooting percentage. Which in the Cass County Sun, which is the newspaper of the area, put me for the entire season at the top of the stats list. I know. And I stayed there for like 14 games. Everybody thought I was awesome. Well, in about the 20th game or something, I went out, got fouled again. Yeah, I know. My free throw percentage dropped to 50% real quick. So, boom, off the charts. The second moment of glory that I had playing basketball was actually it wasn't even in a game. It was in the warm-up. But it was the golden moment of my sports career in the warm-up. I know, it's pathetic. Not even in a game. I was in the warm-up. So my team had this thing going where at the beginning of the game, you all line up around the paint. And one guy's getting his two free throws as part of the warm-up, right? And if the guy misses it, everybody, you know, claps once. It's a team-building exercise. If he makes it, clap twice, right? And then the thing was on my team that if you made both of your free throws, you got to go out while the circle kept going here. You got to go out to the three-point line, and you got a chance to pop three-pointers. And you got to go around the key until you missed one. And so there was this competition among the team, well, who can go out to the top of the key and pop all these three-pointers, and how far can you get? So it was, you know, all season long. Well, I never got to go out to the key because I couldn't shoot, so I never made both the free throws. But there was this one game where we were playing a town called Hugh Springs, which is about 12 miles down the road. It's where my grandmother lived. And so I was really excited to be able to sit on the bench in front of my grandmother. And so I walked up, as we always do, to the warm-up thing and, you know, got the ball, and I'm not expecting anything. I put it up, and pop, you know, the net pops, and everybody goes, boom, boom. And I'm thinking, wow, that's unusual. So they throw me the ball again. I throw it back up. Pop, the second one goes in. Everybody claps twice. And I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to go out to the side in the key. I'm supposed to miss the first three-pointer, come back into line, and everything's going to be cool. Might even be an air ball. That is not what happened, man. I went out to the side of the key, the one where there's no backboard, so you got a huge chance of embarrassing yourself by throwing it over the whole goal. And I jumped and shot the ball. Pop! The thing goes in. Nobody's impressed. It's okay. I go to the second spot. I shoot it up again. Pop! Again. The third spot. Poof! Top of the key. Poof! I keep going around, and I make 14 three-pointers in a row. 14. Yeah, thank you. Second bow. 14 of them. So by about number 8 or so, the whole crowd is watching me pop these three-pointers, and they're going nuts every time I hit another one. It's one of the best feelings of my life. So I get around the key. I make it all the way around. It's like team record. And then so the thing's over. There's nowhere else for me to go. No more glory to be had. The thing is over. So we all start the game, and I sit on the bench. And I sit and sit and sit all the way through the game. Well, I didn't even get into the game because it was close. Because the coach didn't see the glory of what was happening there. It didn't put me in the game. So I sat on the bench through the whole game, but my grandmother was sitting next to one of her friends who was a fan not of my team but of the other team. And my grandmother told me later that this woman was sitting there, and she had her arms crossed the whole time. The other team got up by, you know, 9-10 points at one point. It wasn't quite enough, you know, outside the Greg margin to get me in the game, but it was close. And she's sitting there, and she has this look on her face, and my grandmother says, well, what is the problem? You're up like 10 points. And she says, well, she didn't know that I was my grandmother's grandson. And she said, well, yeah, it doesn't matter, because as soon as that coach gets ready, he's going to put that short boy in, and he's going to shoot our eyes out. Little did she know that my feet would not touch the court for the rest of the game. Now, I tell you that story because that woman who was sitting next to my grandmother, her fear, so to speak, And if she'd been on my team, it would have been her trust, it would have been her hope, was placed in exactly the wrong place. She had it in somebody who had done one kind of spectacular thing, I got to admit. But it wasn't enough to carry a team to victory in the game. She had her fear, she had her trust, she had her hope that she had been rooting for my team in exactly the wrong place. I think that's a problem that runs throughout the human race, not just in little things like that, but in the biggest questions of life. We tend to put our hope and we tend to put our trust in exactly the wrong place. Well, I want to talk to you today about where our trust and where our hope really does belong, not just in little things like winning a basketball game or shooting three-pointers or something like that, but I want to talk to you about where your trust belongs when it comes to your eternity, when it comes to your relationship with God and your standing before God. What do you trust in? What do you hope in? What do you stand on? We'll talk about it more a little bit later, but since we're talking about hope and trust and reliance and faith, we might as well just define it right off the bat. If you want a quick, short definition of what faith is relying on something that is reliable. That's what it means. Lots of different definitions that people have of faith. We'll talk about those in a little bit. But I just want to say what I mean when I say faith or trust or hope is to rely on something that is reliable, to lean on it so that if that thing gives way and falls, you're going to fall with it. It's a 100% trust in something else that is worthy of your faith and your reliance. That's what faith is, and that's what I'm going to talk with you about this morning. Where does your faith belong? When it comes to your relationship with God, where should you put your faith? What should you lean on in order to secure your eternity and in order to be righteous and be in a good relationship with God? Well, to talk about this, I want you to take a Bible. There are a bunch of them. They look like this. They're black, covered in front of you, hardcover. Don't pick up one of the hymnals. That won't help you. But you can pick up one of these Bibles and turn to page 1028. That's where we're going to be this morning. 1028, Book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And I want to read you just a couple of paragraphs from this that we're going to talk about this morning. Starting in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. If you're not super familiar with the Bible, you can just turn to one of your friends maybe and get them to help you find where we are. But essentially the way it works is that you've got the big numbers, those are chapters, so the 1, the 2. And you get the little numbers in there, those are verses. So if I say, look at verse such and such, you'll know that what I'm talking about are the little numbers inside chapter 1. But there should be people around you who can help you with that if you're not familiar with how the Bible works. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia. It's not Pennsylvania. And to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now that vision that John had, which wasn't just a vision, it was a vision of reality, was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected and ascended and enthroned at the right hand The reason that Jesus gave John this vision of him in all of his splendor and his glory with this white robe and white hair and eyes like a furnace and his feet like burnished bronze, just the brightness of it amazing to John with the seven stars in his hand, all of that, the reason that he showed John that vision was to say to John, your hope and your trust belong in me. Now, that was an important message for John and for his readers, those who were Christians at the same time. It's an important message for them to learn. Because at the time when John wrote this, the Christians in the world were under a pretty severe persecution from the authorities in the world that were all around them, the governors and the kings and the emperor and everyone else. They were being pressed from all sides by the powers and authorities of the world. John himself, he said there in verse 9, I was on the island of Patmos. It's not just that he's off at a sort of tropical island having a vacation and he's lounging on the beach. No, Patmos was a prison island. It was the kind of place where if you were a criminal against the Roman Empire, you were sent there as a banishment, and you were to live out your days in this exile island until you died. That's where John was. He was on this prison island. The authorities of Rome, the emperor, the governors, had come down on him like a ton of bricks, and they had banished him from the empire and put him on this prison island. Well, the same thing was happening to Christians all over the empire. And what had begun to happen is, as the powers came down against him, is that they had begun to doubt whether their hope in Jesus was really well placed. They started to think, okay, so Jesus died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and he performed all these miracles before all of that. But he's gone now, he ascended up into heaven, and what do we do now? The emperor's coming down on us, the governor's coming down on us. What do we do now? Well, John, on the island of Patmos, has this vision, and he writes it down, and he sends it to all the churches. And the whole point of it is to show Jesus in all of this kingly majesty that he has. White robe, white hair, means wisdom, it has to do with his knowledge of the world, his burning eyes that look right into the soul of human beings, the golden sash around his chest, which is a mark of kingship, the stars in his hands, which John will say a little bit later, are the seven angels of the seven churches that he's going to write to. In other words, Jesus has his people in his hand. And the whole point is to say to Christians all over the world who are under the persecution of these powers and authorities, there is a higher authority and power than the ones who are persecuting you. And the emperor and the governors and all the rest, so they think they have all this power and they think they have all this authority, but they don't. Ultimate power and ultimate authority doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In verse 5 of Revelation 1, John calls Jesus the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's what he wanted to get across to these believers as they read this. And as they read it and as they endured the persecution of the powers around them, they would have seen this glory of the risen, resurrected King Jesus, and they would have understood, oh, our hope is in the right place. Because if Jesus sits on the throne of his Father, if he's enthroned, and if he is in splendor right now, and he holds the seven churches in his hand, if he walks among the seven lampstands, which also represent the churches, if he's among us, then it's his power and his authority where our hope and our trust belongs. I want you to look at verse 18 a little more carefully, because that's what I want to talk with you about just at a deeper level today. Jesus says there, well, it's actually starting there at the end of 17. Fear not, he says to John. John just lays out when this happens. This isn't the sort of decision that he makes to bow down in front of Jesus. It's just that the glory of the vision, the burning eyes that look into John's soul, the blinding white of his robe and of his hair and of his burnished bronze feet, all of this glory just wipes John out. And just like everybody else who has a vision of God in the Bible or an encounter with God in the Bible, he falls on his face as though dead. Well, Jesus reaches out there and he puts his hand on John and says, don't fear, fear not. I am the first and the last. An interesting phrase there, the end of 17. I'm the first and the last. The reason it's interesting is because back in verse 8, it was God himself who said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Those are just the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So Jesus is essentially saying the same thing that God had said. I am the first and the last, a huge claim. I am the first and the last. I am, verse 18, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Those phrases right there are interesting, too, because you see what he says there? First of all, in verse 18, he says, I am the living one. That's kind of present tense, right? I'm alive. That's a description of Jesus. In the present, I am alive. Look what he says next. I
tense. I'm not dead anymore. That's not the present. Was dead. It's in the past. And then he says about the future, behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, okay, look back at verse 8 again. First, the Lord God says, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last. And then look what he does. It's very interesting how Jesus connects up with this. The Lord God says, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is present tense, who was past tense, and who is to come, the Almighty. Past, present, and future. The same thing that Jesus does with saying, I am the living one. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. You see what Jesus is doing? He's claiming all the authority of God Almighty for himself. He's saying, I'm not just a human. I'm not just a person. I'm not just any king. I'm a divine king. I am the Lord God Almighty. See what he says next there. I'm the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. It's kind of the crescendo of the whole thing there. Because in 19, he's going to go on and tell John what to do. But in terms of his self-identification, who he is, it kind of comes to a crescendo with the fact that in his hand, he holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, I mean, you know what death is. Hades is the realm of the dead. It's the place where the dead would go after they died. It's where their souls would sort of live out eternity. It also became known among Christians as an equivalent for hell. It became known as the place where the dead would be tormented if they weren't Christians and didn't go to be in the presence of Jesus. So what Jesus is saying is, I have the keys to these things. What does that mean, to have the keys to something? Well, I've got a set of keys, you know. And what do those keys mean? Well, I've got one key that, you know, will open up the door of my house, right? I have another key that will start my car. I have another key that will open the doors of my church downtown, you know. And what those keys mean, what they symbolize, is that I'll have authority over all the things that those keys will turn and will open up and will close and will lock. I have authority. Well, everybody in the first century world knew that too. So, you know, if you were a great king, or if you were a rich guy who had a manor house or something like that, you would also have a guy called a steward. And the steward would have on his shoulder an emblem of some keys, which meant this steward has all authority over my house, or over my palace, or over my castle, or whatever it was. And he would actually carry around a huge set of iron keys that would open up the storerooms and open up the banqueting rooms of the manor house, or whatever it was. He had authority over that house because the doors could be opened and shut according to his will. Well, Jesus is saying, listen, I don't just have authority over some manor house or some palace. It's not even that I just have authority over heaven, my realm. No, it's that I have this kind of unquestionable authority over death and Hades, the realm of the dead. You see why that would be so encouraging to Christians at the time? It's because in their minds, they were tempted to think that it was the emperor who had authority for them over death. They were tempted to think that the governor of the province in which they lived had authority over death when it came to them, because it was the governor who could call them up and say, listen, Mr. Christian, you say that Jesus is Lord, but we all know here in the Roman Empire that that's not true. We don't say Kyrios Jesus, Jesus is Lord. What we say is Kyrios Kaiseros, Caesar is Lord. So, Mr. Christian, I'll give you one last chance. You can say, Kyrios Kaiseros, Caesar is Lord, or I'm going to have you killed. I'll feed you to the animals, I'll cut your head off, I'll burn you at the stake, whatever it is, I'll have you killed if you don't say it. And in that moment, standing in front of that governor, there would have been this massive temptation to think that the power of life and death over that Christian's soul was held by the emperor, by the governor. See what John is saying there? No. Power of life and death is not held by that provincial governor. The power of life and death is held by Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You Christians will not die. No matter what the emperor says, no matter what the governor says, no matter what any of them say, you will not die until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords decides to call you home. They couldn't drag you with 1,000 soldiers into the arena to be torn apart by the animals unless the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords permitted it. If power of life and death is not in the emperor's hands, it's in the resurrected king's hands. Massively encouraging to them. I want to talk to you this morning, for the next few minutes, a little bit more about these keys, though. I want to ask a couple of questions about the keys of death and hell that Jesus holds in his hands, because it's massively relevant for us, too, as human beings, as Christians, as those who are thinking about Christianity, some of you maybe. It's massively important that it is the resurrected Jesus who holds these keys. And it's not just imagery, either. It has to do very much with who you are as a person and who God is as God. And so what I want to do is ask a few questions and answer them together about these keys and about the one who holds them in his hand. Massive authority is what it's talking about. Power over death and hell, power over life and death. But what exactly does that have to do with you? So I want to ask three questions about what these keys mean for you and me. First of all, why are death and Hades a threat to you? Why are death and Hades a threat to you? If this image of Jesus holding the keys of death and Hades is supposed to be encouraging to us, it's supposed to be encouraging because we're supposed to see death and Hades as being a threat to us. And we're supposed to be comforted by the fact that it is the one who loves us who holds their keys and has authority over them. So what is it that makes death and Hades a threat to you? Second question I want to ask is, well, why does Jesus have the keys? And why isn't it him? Why isn't it somebody else? And why isn't it God the Father, for instance, that's holding the keys, or God the Holy Spirit? And for that matter, why isn't it Greg Gilbert? Why don't I get to hold the keys of death and hell? That'd be cool. Why Jesus? And then third, I want to ask the question, why is it good news for you that Jesus holds the keys of death and hell? So first, why are they a threat? Second, why does Jesus get the keys? And third, why is that good news for you? So the first question is, why are death and Hades a threat? Well, I mean, we all know that death is a threat to us, right? I mean, we don't like to think about it very much, and in our day and age, we don't talk a lot about death. But if you've ever been to a funeral, then you know that death is a threat to you. I mean, there's this shocking thing when you go to a funeral, that this person that you once knew as being alive and vibrant and healthy and happy is now laying in a casket, and they're dead. And it doesn't, I mean, for all the work that we do on a dead body, putting makeup on it and sewing the lips together and gluing the eyes shut and all the rest, for all the work that we do on a dead body, those bodies that are in the casket simply do not look like they are asleep. You hear people say that at funerals all the time. They'll walk up to the casket and look in, and they'll put their hand on the hand of somebody that's there, and they'll say, oh, dear, he looks like he's just asleep, doesn't he? But we all know that's just something nice to say, because they don't look like they're just asleep. They look dead. They look like they're never coming back. Something unnatural about it. Something just odd about it. I remember I went to my grandfather's funeral, and my son, he was only about 6 at the time, but he knew that this body is not just asleep, because he reached up his hand, and he was scared to death to touch the hand of my grandfather's body. He finally did, and he said, it's cold, there's no life there. He was stuck around at the end of the funeral, finished up the service, sing the last song. You go out to the grave site, you know, maybe you've been to a funeral like that, and they have it all really nicely done, right? There's the granite tombstone, usually, and then they've got this mound built up there with some astroturf over it or whatever, and the casket is sitting up there, and everybody knows that the thing is, the casket is there above this 6 to 8 foot hole in the ground. Cover the hole up so it can't see it. Off to the side, there's usually a mound of dirt. It's often covered up, too, because we don't want to think about the nastiness of a mound of dirt. We go through some more beautiful things, and we remind one another of the day of resurrection and of salvation in Christ. But did you ever stick around after the last hugs are given? Did you ever stick around to see what happens with that casket? Well, I did. I did with my grandfather's funeral about 5 years ago. I decided to just stick around. Everybody else went back to eat the potato salad, as Dr. Moore said last night. I decided to stick around and just see what would happen.
Well, what they do is that they take the casket and they put it in a sort of plastic vault thing that's supposed to be watertight and supposed to keep the body from decaying too quickly. And then they wrap underneath it these straps that are connected to bars that are hanging over the hole. They take all the stuff away so that the hole is open. And you can look down kind of under the casket into the hole, and it's not a pretty hole. I mean, there are no flowers down there. It's not concrete. It's not a mausoleum or anything like that. There's no marble. It's just a hole in the ground, and there are roots sticking out of it, and often they hit the water table, and there's mud and water down in the bottom of that thing. And then what they start to do is that they start to lower this casket down into the ground. And it's not a pretty thing. It's not sort of electronic and computerized so that the straps go down at an even rate. No, there's one guy over here with a crank, and there's another guy on that end with a crank, and they start cranking the thing down into the ground, and it doesn't go smooth. It's jerky, and it goes that way, and then they yell, "Stop, you're going too fast." And then the other guy starts to go this way, and then they sort of just jig it down into the ground, and finally it gets down to the very bottom, and they have to get the straps out, because if they let the casket drop too far into the mud, the straps will stick. And so what they do at the last second is that they just cut it loose and pull the straps out, and the casket goes splash in the bottom of the mud. And I'm thinking, that was my grandfather. This man who was strong, this man who taught me to be a man, that was my grandfather falling into the mud. And then just as if it's a day job, they go to the back of the truck and they get some shovels and they start shoveling dirt from the mound into the casket. They're not going to finish it like that. It's too much. They'll use a machine eventually. But that's what they do at first. Shovel it in. Get some mud on top of it. Well, you realize, looking at that sort of thing, that death is not a beautiful thing. Death is not nice. Death is not a friend. Death is an enemy, and it is a threat to you. It's not just that, though. See, if the only threat from death were just the fact that we ourselves were going to wind up in a mud pit someday, our life expired, our personality's gone, and all that's left of us is just this, you know, sack of cells and organs and all the rest that's just going to decay away, that might not be so bad. You can just live it up here for the few years that you've got on this earth, and you can let your life expire, your personality goes away, and you use it as well as you can, and then your body goes on the ground. That's just it. Just nothingness after that. But the Bible says that death is a threat to you in a much bigger way than just that. So the Bible says that it's not just physical death that is a threat to you. It's a spiritual death, too. It's not that your personality and your spirit and your soul and your self just ceases to exist when your body stops moving and your heart stops beating. No, that part of you goes on. The essential part of you goes on. And the Bible says that the greatest threat to you is not the hole in the ground, but it is hell. Spiritual death. Now, why is that? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning of the story of the Bible. The reason death and Hades, hell, are a threat to you, the reason spiritual death is a threat to you is because, here it is, sort of at the very bottom of the whole thing. The reason these things are a threat to you is because you are not accountable just to yourself for what you do with your life. Do you know that? Most of the people in the world today think that they are accountable simply to themselves. They think, I'm accountable to nobody else but myself. Oh, sure, there are some authorities and there are some powers that sort of press on me, but at the end of the day, I put myself under those authorities by choice, especially as I get a little older in life. You hit mid-teenager or so, and you think, well, every authority that's in my life is one that I choose to put myself under. My teachers, sure, I got to do what my teachers say, but if I really want it out from under my teachers, I just drop out of school. My parents, yep, I got parents and their authorities over me, but if I really wanted to get out from under my parents, well, I'd just disappear. The government, I got the government on me. Can't speak, can't do all these things the government says, but if I really don't like the authority of the government, I'll just leave. I'll go to Patmos. I can get out from under it because the ultimate authority in my life, really the only ultimate authority in my life, is me.
I do what I want. You know, the Bible says that's just utterly false, right? It is utterly false, and it's false because there is, in fact, somebody who is above you, somebody to whom you are accountable, somebody who has the right to say whether your life has been well used or not. The one who has that kind of authority over you is God. Why does he have it? He has it because he made you. You look back at Genesis chapter 1. What does God do? He creates the world, and then he creates this garden of Eden, and then he puts in the garden, he creates in the garden this body out of dust, and then he blows life into it, and he makes Adam. And eventually he puts Adam to sleep, and he takes out one of his ribs, and he fashions Eve, the woman. He makes them. And because he made them, he therefore owns them. And because he owns them, he has the right to tell them what to do and how to live. He has the right to judge their lives. But you realize God has the right to judge your life in the same way, don't you? Whether you believe in him or not, whether you acknowledge him or not, whether you say, yes, I'm a Christian, or you say, no, I'm not really into that Christian thing, the fact remains that God made you. And he owns you. And he has the right to tell you how to live. Well, the trouble, of course, is that we don't live in a way that's going to win favor from God. We live in a way that's going to win condemnation from God. You see that, too, in the very beginning of the story of Genesis. You ever read that story? Story of Adam and Eve in the garden, everything's happy, right? And God tells them, listen, I'm putting you in this garden. It's a beautiful place. There are all these animals, there are all these trees. And you can use all the trees of the Garden of Eden for food that you want. They're all yours. But then, right in the middle of the garden, God puts one tree and says, from this tree, you're not to eat. Don't eat from this tree in the middle of the garden. You got all the other millions of trees out there. Don't eat from that one. Now, why does God do that? Because when I was growing up and when I was thinking about that story, it always just struck me as a little bit mean, right? I mean, why put the tree there in the first place? It just sounds like what I used to do to my little brother, where I would just take a toy or something. My parents would actually leave me, believe it or not, babysitting my little brother, and I had all authority over him, I thought. And so I would use that authority big time. So I'd take a candy bar or something, and I would put it on the table, and I would just arbitrarily say, you don't touch that. And he'd say, well, what, are you going to eat it? I said, no, I'm not going to eat it, but neither are you. And he'd say, why? And I'd say, because I said so. It was mean. That's all I was doing. It was just flat and mean that I put the candy bar in the middle of the table and just told my brother, you're not going to eat it. Why? Because I said so. It was just mean. Is that what God was doing with that tree? Was he just putting up this sort of arbitrary law and saying, Adam and Eve, no, you can't eat this? Or was he doing something else? Well, I think he was doing something utterly different. You see, when I put the candy bar on the table and did that to my brother, it was nothing but meanness. There was nothing going on there that had any good result at all. It was just my heart lashing out against my brother because I wanted to make his life miserable. When God put the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden, though, he was reminding Adam and Eve of something incredibly important. He was reminding Adam and Eve that the authority he had given them over the world, the right to eat from all the trees of the garden, the right to name the animals, the right to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, all the rest, that authority that he had given to them was a derived, limited authority. They were not the high king. They were low kings, the low queen, not the high king. And so that tree in the middle of the garden was a reminder to them that though I've given you all authority in this world, dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, bringing the world into subjugation to you as my stewards, as my image and likeness, your authority is not unlimited. I'm the high king. Anybody ever seen the Lord of the Rings movies? I love the Lord of the Rings movies. Yeah, that's okay, good. Yeah, so do you remember in the city of Gondor, the white, or Minas Tirith, whatever it's called, the white city, in the throne room of the white city, do you remember the nasty steward that is in charge of the city in the absence of the king? Do you remember where his throne is? Massive white marble throne room. And he's got this little black throne that's sits up at the front of the room. Well, do you remember what goes on, like, up and behind the little black throne that the steward sits in? What's up there? It's a huge throne, white marble, massive staircase that starts at the foot of the little black throne. It goes all the way up, and it's a white throne, right? Well, the steward never, through the movie, and you get the sense that it's because he can't, he never goes up and sits at the big white throne. He always sits on the little black throne that's at the bottom of the staircase. Why is that? Well, it's because though he rules the city and has all authority over the city, he has the keys to the city, so to speak, he's not the high king. So he has to sit on the little black throne because he's just the steward. And the white throne is waiting for the one who would come in the return of the king. Adam and Eve were in exactly the same position. Adam and Eve were given the keys to the world. They had authority over it, but they weren't the high king. They were supposed to sit in the little black throne and exercise their authority in the name of the high king, God. So you see what's going on here. When Satan comes to Eve and says, listen, look at that tree. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from that tree? Did he really say that if you ate from that tree, you were going to die? Oh, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. You're going to become like God. Do you see what he was saying? Even though God has given you all authority over the world, that's not big enough for you. You should get up off the little black throne and ascend the white one. You should take the crown for yourself. Reach out. Break the limit that God has set to your authority and eat the fruit. See, it's not just some arbitrary thing that God set up. And it wasn't just some violation of a heavenly traffic law that he did when she reached out and took the fruit, and when Adam then took the fruit and ate it for himself. No, it was an overthrowing of God's authority. It was a declaration of rebellion against God. You are not worthy to sit on the throne. We sit on the throne. It's a declaration of rebellion and independence against the high king. Well, what's the penalty for that? Any king that's worth his salt isn't going to put up with a rebellion against his authority, with his subjects declaring independence and declaring rebellion against him, leaving the little black throne and going to the high throne. He's not going to put up with it. So he tells them, before he ever sets the tree up, he tells them, if you perpetrate this rebellion against me, the penalty is death. And the day that you eat of this fruit, from this particular tree, you will die. Not just physically, spiritually. Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 6 when he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, the thing that you earn for your rebellion against God, is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what you earn when you sin. Listen, guys, you know, don't you, that that's why death and Hades are a threat to you. They are a threat to you because in thousands of ways throughout your life, you've rebelled against God. You've declared independence against him. You've gone off, as Jimmy talked about last night, to the far country. You've looked God in the face, whether you've done it consciously or not, and you've said, God, I don't want to obey you. I don't want to obey your law. I don't want to do what you've told me to do. I don't want you to have authority over me. I'm going to live it my own way. I'm going off to the far country. I'm going to do it my way. You've declared independence and rebellion. You've tried to take the crown for yourself. And the king has said that the wages of that kind of rebellion is death. That's why death and Hades are a threat to you. So why does Jesus have the keys? Why does Jesus get the keys to death and Hades? Why does he say that in Revelation chapter 1? He's the one who has them. Well, the Bible tells the story of how God launched a counteroffensive or a rescue mission, so to speak, of people who were under this sentence of death for their rebellion. So, chapter after chapter and book after book throughout the Old Testament, the whole thing is like an epic. I mean, if you've never read the Bible, a lot of people treat the Bible as if it's just, you know, it's like the whole Bible is the book of Proverbs, right? And there's just this sort of judgment spaghetti throughout the Old Testament, blah, 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 blah. Oh, look,
messianic meatballs, you know, that's the good stuff. And, you know, if we're doing a devotional or we're doing our quiet times, we go to the messianic meatballs because that's what we can understand. It's not like that. I mean, that'd be like reading an epic book or Lord of the Rings. It'd be like watching the Lord of the Rings movies and just starting it at any particular time, listening to 2 seconds, and then dropping out and thinking you've really understood it. That's not how it works. The Bible's an epic story, so from beginning to end, it's driving at something. It's moving forward. And throughout that story, what's going on is that God is promising that there would one day come a king who would set everything right. And the New Testament opens up and says, Jesus is that king. So there are all kinds of ways at the beginning of the four Gospels that that point is made. Jesus is this king that the prophets have been promising, that the story has been telling about is coming. So, for example, in the book of Matthew, you know how he opens up the book with this long list of names, right? We think it's the most boring thing in the entire Bible. Oh, gosh, the pastor's preaching on Matthew 1 today. It's so boring. Nashon and Salmon and all these people. You know what Matthew's doing there? He's making the point that Jesus is this promised king. So, for example, for those of you familiar with it, you know at the end of that list of names, he's got those numbers in there. There's 14 generations from here to here, and 14 from here to here, and 14 from here to here. What are 14s about? Well, I'm going to tell you. It's very cool. In the Hebrew way of doing numbers, the way it worked is that they lined up their alphabet, right? Just like our alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. So they're in a different order, different letters, all the rest. And then they would line up under those numbers. So A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, da, 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 da. And they had this whole numbering system going on where your name or the name of Rome or something like that, you add up the numbers that are associated with each letter and you get, my lucky number is 18, you know, or whatever it is. Well, what letters did you have to add up in order to get the number 14, which seems so important to Matthew? Well, those were the numbers. That's the number that you got. If you added up the number values for the letters D, Z, D. Shocking, isn't it? Right there in the Bible. A prophecy of digital video discs. No, that's not it. That's not it. The Hebrews didn't use vowels. They didn't have vowels. They used these little dots under the letters to have vowels. But they spelled things a lot of times without the vowels at all. And so the letters DVD were how you spelled David, the great king of Israel. So when Matthew is saying this, what he's saying with the 14 is, hey, those of you who are in the know, you all know that 14 is the royal number. It's the number you get when you add up the letters for David. What I'm saying to you is 14, 14, 14 is that this guy is king, king, king. That's what he's saying to him. He's the king. It's promised that's going to come back and set everything right. Well, how did he do it? Well, the Bible tells the story of how Jesus lived his life and ministry, and the whole time he's filling out what it means for him to be the king. And what it means is not just that he, as a king, has come to create this world that's full of perfect justice and full of perfect righteousness and all the rest. That's not all he's about. He is about that, the Bible says, and one day he'll create such a world under his rule. But he also came not just to make a world like that, but also to qualify and save a rebellious people to live in that perfect world in the first place. A lot of people think it's great news to talk about King Jesus coming to create a new world. That's not good news for you and me. Because we're rebels against God. And if Jesus is coming to create a perfect world, we're not going to be a part of it. So Jesus the King came not just to create a perfect world, but to qualify a people to live in that world. Well, how does he do it? Well, he knew throughout his life, there are all kinds of places in the Gospels where he tells his disciples, this is how this is going to happen. This is what I'm here for. This is my mission. And the way he does it is by dying on the cross and then being resurrected, raised from the dead. Now, we Christians go on and on and on about what's going on when Jesus dies on the cross. We talk about it all the time. We say, this is the good news. This is the Gospel. We wear crosses around our neck. But do you know exactly what was going on when Jesus died on the cross? What was going on is that Jesus was winning for everybody who would believe in him and trust in him. We'll talk about that again in just a second. He was winning for them a verdict of not guilty from God's throne. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Your greatest need in life is at the end of time or at the end of your life, whichever comes first, for you to be able to stand before God's throne and for God to boom out as the judge of all the universe, as the one to whom you are accountable, you need him to say, you are not guilty. trouble is, in your life, you've amassed a record that's going to be held up in front of God that is not going to get that verdict of not guilty, but it's going to get the verdict you are guilty and you are condemned to die. Death and Hades. So you've amassed this record that's just full of red, rebellious writing. Right? Just one thing after another. Your thoughts, your actions, your words, your deeds, your motivations, everything about you just filled with red writing onto this record of yours that will one day be opened up in front of God, and he'll be asked to give a verdict on it. Now, a lot of people, when they hear that, what they think is that Christianity is really about just making that record better, right? So give me a pot of green ink, dip the pen in. Now, let's just start writing green ink on top of this, and maybe I can get enough green ink on the paper so that when I hold it up in front of God to get the verdict, he'll say, you got some red, but you did a good job putting all that green good ink on there. So, you know what? You did your best. You were sincere. We'll just declare you not guilty. The Bible says that's not going to work. It's not going to work because the red ink is still there, and even as you're putting the green ink on it, all the green is stopped through with red anyway. Your motivations, your actions, your words, your thoughts, everything is shot through with red. You're just putting more red ink on the paper the more you live and the harder you try. So what you need is somebody else's record to substitute for yours. That's what you need. You need it to not be your record that's held up at the moment of judgment, but somebody else's record. That's what you need in order to get that not guilty verdict. Well, that's what's happening in Jesus' life and death. You see, Jesus, through his life, amassed another record. Yours is a mess. Jesus has amassed another record that's nothing but green writing. Every action, every thought, every deed, every motivation, everything about him was pure and holy and right in God's sight. So that when Jesus were to hold his record up to God, God would say, that is perfect. You are righteous. See, the good news, the thing that we Christians go on and on about when we talk about the gospel, is that in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, there's this magnificent exchange that takes place between you and Jesus. See, on the one hand, your record of unrighteousness and rebellion against God gets transferred or credited to Jesus, and God looks at that and he kills his son because of it. You ever wonder why Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God looks at the sins of Jesus' people on Jesus. He sees the red writing and he kills them because of it. Death and Hades. Well, at the same time, here's the deal. At the same time, Jesus' record of perfect righteousness gets transferred or credited over to you if you believe in him and trust in him. And so God looks at you at the end of time, and he doesn't see anything that you've done. That's already been dealt with on the cross. But he sees Jesus' record of perfect righteousness, and he says, because of my son, I declare you to be righteous. It's incredible. Incredible, this exchange that takes place between you and Jesus. He gets your sin, your record of rebellion, and he dies for it in your place as your substitute, and you get his record of perfect righteousness, and you live because of it. But of course, Jesus doesn't stay dead. He doesn't stay dead. I mean, the jailkeeper puts him in the tomb, right? I mean, the jailkeeper of death, Hades, the Grim Reaper, however you want to think about it, and locks the door, right? He thinks he's done. But Jesus busts out, kicks the door wide open through the power of the Holy Spirit, resurrection life, and on his way out the door, he snatches the keys out of the guy's hand and says, those are mine now. I defeated you. I own these keys. I'm the one who has power over death and hell and Hades. It's just this magnificent news that one day we're dead in trespasses and sins. One day we're under the wrath of God because of our rebellion for sin. And the next day, in Jesus, we're free. We're alive because of him. We're declared righteous in God's sight. And then all the blessings that come to one who is righteous, eternal life, the blessing of the kingdom, all those things that come to those who are righteous come to us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done in our place. Now, here's the next question. Here's the next question. Why is all that good news for you? The fact that Jesus holds these keys, the fact that this transaction has taken place, the fact that
news for you? How does it become good news for you? Because it's not good news for everybody. Not everybody in the world is included in that trade, in that exchange. So how do you get that to happen for you? Well, the Bible says it's by faith. You know what faith is? Faith is, like I said at the beginning of this thing, it's reliance or trust in Jesus. What it means, it's really simple, to become a Christian. What it means to become a Christian is that you look at your situation before God and you recognize, yeah, I have rebelled against God. I have gone off to the far country. I have thrown off His authority from me. I've declared independence against Him. You say, I also recognize that I deserve God's wrath for that. I deserve death and hell for that. And you say, Jesus, I know that I can't fix that problem on my own. I can't put enough green writing on this page and hold it up to you and make it okay. I can't do that. But I know you can. And so I'm leaning, I'm trusting, I'm relying on you to do it. Not just halfway either. It's not that you rely on Jesus, but you have this sort of plan B in the back of your pocket. Well, if Jesus doesn't work out, I'm still going to have all this other good stuff, and I'll be able to show that to God in case Jesus doesn't show for my trial. No, it's 100% reliance on Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. It's jumping off a cliff and saying, Jesus, I don't have a parachute, so if you don't catch me, I'm done. That's what it means to be a Christian. Recognize where you are before God. Recognize that you can't do anything to fix that problem, but recognize that Jesus has done everything already to fix that problem. And trust Him. I started teaching my kids to swim really early on in their lives. I don't know if you've ever seen what you have to do to teach a baby to swim, but when my kids are like a year and a half old, I started teaching them how to swim. And there's a process to this thing, right? Teaching a kid to swim. First thing you do is put them in the shallow water and you teach them to blow bubbles. And they love it. They think that they're like fish when they do this. They're blowing bubbles in the water. Next thing you do is kind of cool. But you have to bring them a little bit deeper into the pool. And then you're holding them like this and they're all babbling and daddy, daddy, daddy. And then you blow in their face, because when you blow in their face, it makes them hold their breath, right? They stop breathing. So you go like this. Boom, and you dunk them in the water. And the kid comes up with this look of horror on his face, like, what did you just do to me? Well, a couple of steps later, the big show for a 1.5-year-old is eventually to stand on the side of the pool and jump to daddy. That's the next step. Well, I started to do this with my sons, and so, I put the kid up on the side of the pool. I'm standing there, and I'd say, look, kiddo, jump into the pool, and I promise I will catch you. I will not let you fall into the water and let your head go under. So jump to me, and I promise I will catch you. Well, my kid is standing on the edge of the pool like this, looking down at me, and his face goes from complete disinterest to you are a madman in about a second and a half. And he doesn't jump, but he says to me, no. I go see mommy. And it turns around, heads off down to the house to go see mommy. So, anyway, I chase him down like any good father would offer him Skittles and M&Ms, and finally brought him to come back to the pool. Set him back up on the side of the pool, and I say, okay, kiddo, come on, jump. Well, eventually he does, but it's a 1.5-year-old jump, so he's got his feet, on the edge of the pool, and he's got his swimming diaper on, right? So cute, little swimming diapers. And he sort of does the baby bounce. Have you ever seen this thing? It's like he wants to jump, and he thinks that jumping is doing this. So he bounces up and down like this a little bit, and his diaper is full of water, and it's very cute. And then he eventually does just sort of more of a flop than a jump, but he goes into the water, and I catch him. My promise is kept. Well, then we're off to the races, right? It's just an hour and a half of me kicking, put him up, jump, back up, just over and over again for an hour and a half. Well, for the rest of the week that we were on this trip down to my parents' house in Texas, they're the ones at the pool, my wife and I worried that the kid would start to think that he had this pool thing whipped, and that he would think, you know what,
I can do this. So we were worried that as we were down at the house that he would go up to the pool at some point and jump in the pool without somebody there to catch him. So we decided to watch him really carefully. We let him go up to the pool, and he sort of walked around the edge of the pool, and we noticed over several days that not once, not a single time, did that kid ever try to jump in the pool unless I was there underneath him with my arms held up saying, "Go ahead, kiddo, jump." You see, his faith and trust and reliance was never, not for a second, in his own ability to handle the water. His faith and trust and reliance was in his Father. And in his Father's promise, "Go ahead, kiddo, jump. I promise I'll catch you." Somebody today just needs to jump. Jesus holds the keys of death and hell in his hands. And he's promised, "Go ahead, jump. I'll catch everybody who does." Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you that you are the resurrected King who holds the keys of death and hell in your hands. We thank you that you have authority over death. We thank you that you have promised to save from death and hell everyone who trusts in you, who relies on you, who jumps into your arms. Lord, I pray for these students. I pray that if there are any here today who need to jump, pray that you would give them grace to be able to do that. Pray that you convict them of their sin and their rebellion against you. Convict them of their predicament before you. Help them to understand the danger that they're in and the threat that they are under. And then, Father, show them that Jesus is able to save them if they'll just rely on him. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name.